You have again in your bulletin a copy of the track that we will be pursuing this morning, part two, The Incredible Local Church, Truth in Transition. Church is formally organized as opposed to casually organized. It is a purposeful structure as opposed to aimless, mindless, useless meandering. So you have this little bit of an outline. In the book of Acts, we begin. Please feel free to use it, and I would encourage you to bring them with you each week. Whatever part we don't cover, we will pick up the following week, and then I hope that you will take these bulletins. And as you are able to collect them each week, you put them in a place where they can be obtained for easy recall and reference. But the book of Acts chapter 6, we would make this comment, and this, and I think it's rather obvious that the local church is a holy, voluntary, holy society. People are not compelled out of an inordinate fear of judgment to become part of the local church. Rather, out of a fear of God, out of a love for the Lord Jesus, people are encouraged to be obedient to the Scripture. God would have His people whom He saves, each and every soul, a part of a local church. And formally so, not casually. And would have also, it goes without saying that each person who unites with a local church by way of covenant owes a great degree of faithfulness to that church till Jesus comes. It is much like a marriage when commitments are made and vows are exchanged. It is, unless God intervenes, it is one person for one church for life, not two, not three, not four, that are visited upon simultaneously, but one. And we trust then that the providence of God will be the deciding factor. So in your bulletin at number one, where we see this, and you can fill in the blank and any references that you feel are necessary. The society selects its officers. The society selects its officers. So I want to read to you in Acts chapter 6 and would remind you that there are only two local church officers, only two. In verse number 1 of chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Clearly, there are roles, distinct roles, even in the primitive church. So on principle, extended forward through the New Testament and to our present day, there are only two officers, but there are distinct roles that people play in the local church. And that, I think, dovetails quite nicely with the truth of 1 Corinthians 12, where there are different parts of the body and there is a necessary use for every part of the body of Christ. The eye cannot function as a toe, and vice versa. There are distinct roles. And so here we see here the statement is made in the light of this crisis. And please note that this is the early primitive church, and they were not without their difficulties. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God. That's priority number one, and serve tables. However noble and and useful and desirous that would be. So he says this in verse 3, and here's the key to the point in the outline where the society selects its officers. It's an ingrown, inward out process. Officers are not appointed by some presbytery or some hierarchical system outside the local church, as is the case in many mainline Protestant and certainly Roman Catholic church operations. The society itself selects its own officers. And here you have in verse 3, wherefore the instruction is, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. So the instructions are given to the brethren. And please notice that there are two factions here, Grecians and Hebrews. And he does not demonstrate any partiality by saying, okay, you Hebrews, you pick out seven men and get this taken. And he doesn't say to the Grecians, you guys pick out seven men and then you come together and draw straws. No, there's an element where the apostles recognized that God-fearing people are quite capable of making selections and choices without a stick over them or without somebody looking over the shoulder. He says, so you look out seven men of honest report. Here's the only qualifications. Seven men of honest report. They have to be known. Their reputations have to be reputations of integrity. Full of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a difficult one. Because how in the world do you look at another person and determine whether or not they are full of the Holy Ghost? What would be your best guess on how you do that? How do you know if a person is full of the Holy Ghost? How do you know that? If he says so, is he so? Necessarily, if he says so?
Demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay, good, Bob, good. Yeah, and of course, the fruit of the Spirit outlined in Galatians chapter 5. Now, does that mean that a person, when a person is full of the Spirit, that is there a distinction between being full of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit? Is there a difference between that? Can a person who is indwelt by the Spirit not be filled with the Spirit? Is it possible? Well, yeah, absolutely. So you have a person who is to be filled with the Spirit, manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there are times when a person may be full of the Spirit and times where not so much. It is a command on the part of God to the believer to be filled. That's a command. And to not be filled is disobedience to a command of God. And so great care must be taken on the part of the child of God to understand what is the fruit of the Spirit and be able to manifest the nine elements of that fruit as outlined in Galatians and in other places in the Scripture where there's lesser segments that are highlighted. So you have the fact that the society selects officers, and here in the text, they'd be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Can you tell me what wisdom is? What is wisdom?
Knowledge of the Word.
Can a person be knowledgeable in the Word and lack wisdom? Okay. Can a person, however, have wisdom without the knowledge of God? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Okay, so wisdom is more than possession of a body of knowledge. Okay, wisdom is a God-given capacity, which each believer has, a God-given capacity to interpret through the lens of Scripture the circumstances surrounding them and make the right choices and come to the right conclusion. That's wisdom. Now, a lot of people with the Bible knowledge, you could sit them down and you could give them 100 question exam in theology and Bible, and they could ace it. And yet, they have about this much of discernment that is linked to the wisdom. So you got wisdom, and he says, now, this is, they've got to be of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Then verse 4 says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. So while all this is going on, these men are not going to be deterred from their primary responsibilities of prayer and the ministry of the word. They're not going to be deterred from that. Now, what's the reaction, according to verse 5, of the congregation? Because the congregation is essential to the process. What's their reaction in verse 5? It pleased them. How many of them?
The whole multitude.
Yeah, all of them. And so here, they chose Stephen. Now, you know Stephen. He's going to appear in a couple of chapters here down the road. His tenure as deacon is not going to, he's not going to fill out his term. Okay, he's not going to make it. But he was chosen, and he's described as a man full of faith, of the Holy Ghost. And then there's more names here. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. Who set them before the apostles? Who did that?
The whole multitude.
He set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And what that means is, there was an ordination that took place there. And the ordination simply refers to a raising of the hand. A visual consensus. They laid their hands on them. Now, I'll just take this little short rabbit trail so that in the days ahead you don't get confounded by the issue. A long time ago, this church took a position on the subject of ordination. And it's well established. It's part of the church record. And essentially, the church adopted to do what the Bible said it should do. And in the process, the church determined that the election of the gathered church itself, as it would select a new pastor, would constitute that man's ordination for the work. Rejecting and rebuffing the ceremonial method of ordination, where you have a lot of stuff going on that, in my humble opinion, just reeks of Catholicism and Episcopalianism and the like. However, there is wisdom sometimes when a church, depending on the nature of the church, senses that it could use some help. There's nothing wrong with that local church asking for help from the neighboring sister churches to send a pastor and a couple of representatives just to sit in on their questioning of a particular person, and then seeking their advice, they having no franchise in anything. Where in ceremonial election, it is the ordaining council that does makes the recommendations to the church. Church, of course, is free to accept them or reject them. But in other places, the ordaining council is the final word in the process. We reject that. So when the time comes and God brings your new shepherd here, and you ask him, don't ask him this question, well, have you been ordained yet? Now he may, well, yeah, I was ordained 20 years ago or 15 years ago. Okay, well, he doesn't have to retract anything. He doesn't have to turn that upside down and put a match to it. Nothing at all like that. But it is not something that any local church should require of their pastor, a new pastor, until such time as they have settled on a man that they are content they're going to vote on. And their vote then constitutes the ordination. Do you have a question about that? Is that pretty clear? So you have this. Verse number 7 says that as a result of this, what happened? What happened?
The word of God increased.
The word of God increased. Defining then, when, you know, okay, so that's a great little statement, but right in the same verse, that it is qualified, interpreted. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and the next word is? And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Please note that one critical element, we'll eventually get to it in the course of the weeks ahead and the months ahead in the teaching, but they were obedient to the faith. You know, faith itself, the challenge of the gospel, is a command imperative. When the gospel is preached to a person and the claims of Christ are laid upon them, faith demands an obedient response. It's a command imperative. It is not an option that's given and lightly rejected by the hearers. Because when a person hears the gospel, refuses to believe the gospel, they are, in a sense, being absolutely disobedient to God and holding Him in contempt in the process. Now, brethren, look ye out. So they set before the apostles. The society selects its officers. Before we move on, let me just say that these servants that are selected by the society are not figureheads. Okay, some churches hire a pastor, or they hire a pianist, or they hire a deacon, or whatever. They hire them. They who hire have the right to do what? Fire. But if the Spirit of God is the one who leads the man of God or the people of God in any service for God, if He's the one who's leading, then He's the one who leads away. It can't be one way coming in and another way on the other side. Some people are placed in positions of leadership merely as figureheads. Some are, can I put it this way, are pulpit candy. That's the only role that they have. That's the only function they have is to dress up nice, look nice, give a good sermon, go on your way. But do not tell us how to live. Do not try to supervise anything going on in a local church. Just preach and go your way. And as long as the ears are tickled and everybody's happy, the paychecks keep coming and the guy's only too happy to keep doing it. So that brings me to another place in the scripture for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the first segment or section of this chapter 3, speaks about the qualifications of the pastor and the deacon. Can I just point out, and I may be wrong on my count, but there are sweet 16 enumerations concerning the pastor in this text. 16 of them. Where the deacon is concerned, there are nifty nine of them. Okay, 16 and 9. So that in the days before the church, any church, when seeking to determine the qualifications for a person who may well offer up a good sermon, may well make an articulate position or a statement about the faith, still must pass through the filter of the Word. Right here. That's an absolute. True saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There's got to be a want to. Then it says, and then it proceeds, a bishop must then be blameless, husband of one wife. Now, do not add to Scripture and do not modify that. Some modify that point in Scripture saying it's okay if you're a husband of one wife at a time. That's not what the verse says. So you go on. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, and one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Is the logic behind the enumeration of the qualifications. It can't be a novice. Now, can I ask you this? What is a novice? What is a novice? A new convert. That's absolutely true. How, if you go sideways, left or right on that idea, how would it apply to the selection of a shepherd as a novice? Well, obviously, if he's a new convert, not saying it's not possible. I wouldn't say by the Spirit's direction it wouldn't work. I'm just saying not likely. But so what else sideways does a novice imply? Okay, no experience. Fresh, yep. He hasn't had a time to drive down Pike's Peak just tapping the brake. Hasn't had the opportunity to do that yet. So, again, where the deacons are concerned, they're listed in verses 8 and the verses that follow. There are 9 of them, thereabouts. 9 of them. Now, point number two. So you have number one filled in. The society selects its own officers. There are just two of them. Just two of them. Anybody else is appointed by the leadership in the church with the consent of the local church at all times. Never is there ever grounds for, ever, in a fundamental Baptist church, a dictatorship. Ever. That's why the integration of the society as a whole is critical to the success of all. Number two. The society routinely meets together. The society routinely meets together. Go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has come. According to verse 1, the church is born. So at the very beginning, the bulk of what you read in chapter 2 is a sermon. The church met to hear the word of God. But we come then to the tail end of this at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, when they heard what they just said, I mean, he's pointing the finger, he's laying the blame, he's singling them out. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, that is exactly the desire that the people of God want, that the society wants, that any teacher, pastor, preacher, mother, father, grandfather who is dealing with his audience concerning the word. That is precisely the response that is to be desired right there. If that doesn't happen regularly, something's wrong. One thing you cannot do is you cannot take a sharp instrument and prick a rock. No penetration. But if the heart be a heart of flesh, and the sword of the Spirit penetrates, it will bring about a response. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is precisely the response. Now, that mirrors something that you will hear later in the book of Acts in chapter 16 when they went to talk to the jailer. Remember the profound question, probably the key question in the New Testament when he said, What? What was his question? What shall I do, or what must I do to be saved? That came about as a result of what he just heard. He heard him singing, not contemporary music. He heard him singing the old Hebrew hymnology. Can I put it that way? The psalmody. He heard him singing that stuff, and it's laced with truth, and he probably heard of other things going on inside that jail. So when it comes to the end, what must I do to be saved? Please notice that the response didn't come back from the men in the prison. Well, let's clear a path here. Let's put all the benches off to the side. Let us get up an altar here at the end of the row. And what you have to do now, Mr. Jailer, is you start down there, and as we start singing Just As I Am, you come forward. You come forward. And when you get to the altar here, you bow down at the altar. And somebody will lead you to the Lord. I want to say to you, he was already led to the Lord. And who led him? The Spirit of God through the Word of God. Amen. So, you have that to consider. Back off the rabbit trail into the main path. Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is a limitation. No man knows it, or should. No man should put feelers out about it. It's the divine prerogative of God to call. And that in connection with the ministry of the word. It says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then, verse 41, to our point, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And don't expect any person today in ministry to be able to do what the apostles were doing at this time. It doesn't happen. Anybody who's putting that out there, writing books about it, writing papers about it, they're liars. Doesn't happen. So we read on. All that believed were together. All that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted to them to all men as every man had need. And then it says, they continuing, and the next word is what? Now, if this does not constitute a profound departure from the primitive church practice, I don't know what is right there. It bound up in that word daily. You say, well, that's not possible in modern society. Well, we got work to do. We got jobs to go to. We all kind of shift work, all kind of stuff. Daily? That was a routine meeting. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. And the next word is what in the text? Daily. I want to say to you that there's a correspondence between the first occurrence and the second occurrence. Cause and effect. Now, I know that that's not going to be widely endorsed, but that's okay. At a certain point in life where you don't look for endorsements. Okay? You just don't look for endorsements. You just, here's what it says. Here's what I believe. Like it, not like it. Be happy, be glad, be mad, be sad. Does make any difference? But I think there's a correspondence to daily and daily. And it remains in the hand of the church to decide. But they continued daily. That brings up a question as to why they would do that. Why? That brings us to the third point. The society is sensitive to the health of the body. The society is sensitive to the health of the body. Now we're in the area here. Look at chapter 4 at verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31 says that when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Have you ever wondered whether or not when Barden Industries built this facility, whether they took into consideration what the local earthquake standards were as to shape their construction, where the foundation was? Have you ever looked at the paperwork to decide whether or not they were diligent in that observation? I mean, shouldn't it be considered? Shouldn't it be considered? I mean, we want this place to be earthquake proof, don't we? I mean, it's not that there are a lot of earthquakes happening these days, are there? Well, when they finished praying, the place was shaken. Where they were what? Where they were assembled together. And they were all filled. All of them. Oh, what a deal that would be. All of them filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. With boldness. Seems that the two follow. There's a difference between speaking the word of God boldly and speaking the word of God arrogantly. There's a big difference. Boldly is a position one comes to, as I said, when they reach a certain point in their life where they're not seeking endorsements from anybody. They're not looking for applause from anybody. They could care less about a pat on the back from anybody. The only thing that the child of God should be really, the only thing I think that is really instrumental to the health of the body, to the individual members in particular, is what they really joyfully anticipate coming out of the Lord's mouth when they first see His face in glory. That should be all that matters. What do you want to hear come out of His mouth when you see Him for the very first time? Something akin to that would be just fine. If He never spoke, if He, after He's done with that first barrage. If he never speaks to me for the rest of eternity, it will be sufficient. How about you? So we go on here. It says, the multitude of them believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. I'm trying to polish up my Spanish lexicon here. As a little statement that fits here, which expresses what's mine is mine in your, huh? What's that? Okay, so say it like you were born out of Mexico, Bob. Say it. Born out of Mexico.
My house is your house.
I like the English rendering. Because that's the attitude that's given here. My house is your house. If the roof in your house gets blown off by a tornado or gets, an earthquake destroys it, you're welcome at my house. Likewise, if the same thing happens to me, I'm coming to your place and I'm looking for the refrigerator first thing I get in the door. So we have the verses go on again. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And the tense of that word sold is in the present, and it's a continuous selling off, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And he laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. They were sensitive to the health of the body. It is further indicated, if you'll look back in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. When we look at Acts chapter 4, that passage we just read, obviously we're talking about material needs. Material needs. Here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1, we find spiritual needs to be the point. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a what? A fault. Is there a difference between a fault and a sin? Could a fault be a sin? But does it necessarily have to be a sin? The word overtaken is a predatorial word. If a man is ambushed by a fault, taken by surprise, he didn't plan on it, there was not any lead up to it, he made no provision for the flesh, he just was walking along life's way and pow, it jumped on him. The scriptures say, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, next word. Now who among the children of God is not spiritual? Who among the children of God is not spiritual? What constitutes spiritual? You say, well, if I'm saved, we've got to start there. You got to be saved, right? Go to figure. You've got to be saved. And if the Spirit of God indwells you, like He comes into the life of every child of God, that makes you spiritual. You're no longer just a simply solitary, carnal human being. You're a spiritual being. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about that distinction. We're not going to go there now, but ye that are spiritual are instructed to do what? And this is a painful process. Then the next word. What's it say? Restore. That's like taking a bone that is broken and setting it on the spot. It's an orthopedic. So if a person, let's just say, we follow through with the illustration, a person's walking along life's road, steps in a pothole, falls down, he breaks his arm, or he breaks his shoulder. And the good Samaritan walks by and he sees him down on the ground and he sees the pain that he's in. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. You help the person up and you set that bone, relieve the pain. You secure it so it doesn't move until it heals. And that's precisely the instruction. Why would you do that? Because you're concerned and you're sensitive about the health of the body. Because if one member suffers in the body, how many others do? Now there are some tough guys who will fall down, break their collarbone, break their arm, not say anything to anybody. They'll just let that thing hang limp. They won't do anything. Just You just walk along and say, how are you doing today? Oh, just great, great. Are you sure? Hey, buddy, how are you doing? Up it goes on his shoulder. Why didn't you tell me that you were hurting? I wouldn't have slapped you like that. You have tough guys. You know, I can make it on my own. I don't need anybody else.
Remember what you just said?
I do remember. Believe me, I remember. I have long memory. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering who? Because the one guy falls in the pothole means that likely you're going to one day find yourself in the same position. And wouldn't you like at that time for some helping hand of a good Samaritan to come by and pick you up and set your bone? Somebody who's sensitive to the health of the body spiritually. And then there's this reference in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10 and verse number 24. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke. Now, usually the word provoke is used in a negative sense. You're a very provoking soul, somebody might say. What do you mean by that? Well, you're always critical. You never have a nice word to say. You look at my necktie and you gag. You look at my hairdo and you reek. And you're provoked by that. Well, here the word doesn't mean, is not at all there. Let us consider one another and provoke unto. Why should a person have to be provoked to love? At what, where does a person, what happens to a person when they need to be provoked to loving?
Sometimes we look inside all the time. Look at ourselves and forget about other people.
Okay. Self-centered. Eat up with self stuff. Raj.
I think you're supposed to be so careful in the spirit of meekness, because every single one of us has to admit that the best of us are extremely carnal.
Can be. Can be. Yep. Love. And then secondly, what issues out of the love, according to the verse? Good works. James talks a lot about that, doesn't he? The compatibility between a man who says this but doesn't do this. Good works issue out of a love that is born in faith. So the third thing you have there is that society is sensitive to the health of the body. But there is a significant related issue. The society is sensitive to body health and the continuing maintenance of the same, which will bring us to the fourth point next Sunday. And that point is that the society subjects themselves to discipline. All critical in the maintenance of the health of the body. Our Father and our God, allow us these brief few moments to rest and recalculate and prepare our hearts for the time of formal worship, where all of the people, we hope, will gather together today. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that your kindness might be much appreciated by those of us who are always on the receiving end of it. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.